If you could, let's take our Bibles and let's turn back to the place that we were this morning. We were in Genesis chapter 1 and we worked our way really getting ready to get into chapter 3. And what I'd like to do is read the text again that we looked at this morning. And then I want to remind you kind of the basic big picture of what we talked about. And then we're going to pick up with this issue of the fall. And I want us to talk a bit this evening about the fall, because I think it is by understanding the fall, first of all, that we understand why we need the resurrection. And it's why we need the gospel. It's also a great time for us to reflect on what was lost in the fall when we come to the Lord's table. The fact is that when Jesus went to the cross and he died that terrible, shameful death on the cross, as he hung on that cross in misery and as he shed his precious blood on that cross, the fact is that Christ was dying for our sins. He was literally receiving the full wrath of God's justice against our sin. And so sometimes it's important for us to remember just how serious our sin is. And then as we remember how serious our sin is, all of a sudden, the weight of the cross and the weight of what Christ actually did for us and what was accomplished on that cross and in that empty tomb, all of a sudden, it begins to give us a greater understanding and appreciation for what we have in Christ. You know, it's like when you're tasting your food and you put salt in the food, what does the salt do? It draws out the flavor. If you're looking at a picture, in fact, the other day I was walking down the street in Baltimore City coming back from the rescue mission. As I was walking, the sun was at a unique angle and I could see all these interesting shadows there on the sidewalk. And I thought, you know, the shadows really draw distinction with the light. The fact is that we appreciate the cross because we understand the weight and the ugliness of our sin. And so it's extremely important for us this evening, as we reflect on the death of Christ, we reflect on the promise of the coming Savior when we talk about those who live before the cross, when we examine all of these things together, it is so important for us to be reminded of the fall and what was lost. So first of all, let's read the text together. It's Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. I'll remind you of a couple of important details, and then we'll move from that into the continuation from this morning's message. Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God said, "Behold, I have given to you every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat," and so it was. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. I want to remind you again of the purpose of this section. The first three chapters of Genesis were written to help us to understand the answer to the four most important questions that we could ever ask ourselves. How did we get here? Two, why did God put us here? Three, how in the world did this world get so messed up? And four, is there any hope for me in this broken world? This morning, we looked at how we got here. God created us. We looked at why we're here. He created us for his glory, and we bear his image, and we're to reflect his character and his nature. We asked the question, how in the world did this world get so messed up? And we kind of began that discussion, but I'd like us to kind of pick back up where we left up and actually look at the details of what took place when Adam sinned, when he took that fruit and he ate it, and the consequence of that decision. Is there any hope for me in this broken world? The answer is absolutely. But there's only hope in one place. And that one place is in the Lord Jesus Christ. in his death on the cross, in his resurrection, and in his righteousness. That is the only place that we can find hope. And so as we come together and partake of the Lord's table as a body, as a local church, we remember the one and only hope for this broken world and for us, we who have sinned against God. First of all, I want to remind you that God's creation is good. And as we look at the creation, we see that everything that God made, when he looked at it, he said, "Behold, it was very good." We saw that he did it by his power and for his glory in only 6 short days. We then move from there to see that God created man with a free moral will. What that means is that mankind really had an ability to make moral choices. And because God created him in his image and with the ability to make moral choices, there would be consequences for the way that Adam would use his will. When God created Adam, we saw that God understood exactly what Adam would do. He knew that Adam would sin. He knew the consequences of Adam's sin. And when God created the world, he had already created a world knowing what would happen and having a plan of redemption already prepared that he was going to unfold to mankind. When we come into these verses, we're going to see the fall unfold, and from the fall, the terrible consequences of the fall. But then we will see that God begins to reveal his plan to redeem people who are sinners, who are now separated from him, that deserve his wrath, but he still loves. The fourth thing that we will see from this section of scripture is that Adam and Eve chose to sin. In verse 6 it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Three simple statements about what took place. Number one, they saw the fruit. Number two, they desired what they believed the fruit could give them. One was it was appealing to their eyes. It looked like something that would taste very good. But the thing that really caught the attention of this man and his wife was they desired to become wise like God. They wanted to know good and evil. They believed that God was withholding from them something that was good. They doubted the goodness of God and imposed upon the promise God gave about what would take place the moment that they disobeyed him and ate that fruit. So with a look and with a desire in the heart, they ate. And the Bible tells us that when Adam sinned, it affected all of us. Literally, Adam represented all of humanity. When Adam sinned, his sin represented you and represented me. I think about the verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I can think about years and years and years of taking that verse and sharing it with people and saying, "Look, this verse says that you sin and that you sin and that you sin and that you sin." But that's actually not what the verse says. It says, "All have sinned one time." What's it talking about? Talking about Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, all of us died in Adam. And by the way, it's not just in Adam's sin. We sin continually. And so we deserve God's judgment because of our sin. But the reality is Adam represented all of the creation. He represented humanity. And when he sinned, it affected us. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But because of one man's disobedience, representing all of us, one man's obedience can reconcile us to God. And in Romans chapter 5, that is the argument that Paul makes, that because Adam sinned and brought us all into rebellion against God and made us guilty before God, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, you and I can be saved by his act on the cross. Adam and Eve chose to sin. And number five, we see that the terrible consequences of sin took place immediately. I think it's worth taking a few moments to look at what took place when Adam and Eve sinned. Now, you and I do not understand what it's like to have relationship with people that is unhindered by the fault. We don't understand what it's like. Our very best relationships, the people that love us the most and that we love the most and that we get along with the absolute best, we still have moments that come between us, don't we? The reality is we grow through those moments. We don't know what it's like to relate to someone without any hindrance of sin. But Adam and Eve knew what that was like. They knew what it was like to relate to God and never experience shame or fear or guilt. They knew what it was like to experience perfect fellowship with God before the fall. But what I'd like you to see from this text of Scripture is the way that Adam and Eve responded after they sinned. Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 through 13 is where we will look. Let's look together at these verses and then just kind of take a few moments to think about what happened when this couple sinned. It says, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. And he said, who told thee thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereunto I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman that thou gavest to me, she gave me the tree and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Now I want you to notice a couple of very important details that we hear in this text. What we see in these verses are the immediate evidence of spiritual death. Now, when I say spiritual death, the moment that Adam ate that fruit, he died spiritually. He didn't die physically. Now, he's going to die physically. It's going to be hundreds and hundreds of years later. But the immediate effect of his sin was spiritual death, a separation from God. The relationship between him and God is now hindered by sin. And we see the consequences or the evidence or the fruit of that spiritual death between him and God. The first thing we see is shame. Their eyes were opened, but they were naked. Another way to put it is they felt something that they never felt before, and that's shame. You know, when we sin and we look down, we don't feel like we could look up. Why? We feel shame. We know that we violated God's laws. We know we're doing something that's inconsistent with the purpose for which God created us. We may not think in those terms, but we immediately feel this thing called shame. A second thing we see is that they attempted to cover their shame. And don't we do that? We try to figure out some way to kind of deal with this issue of shame, to kind of cover our shame. And so the Bible says that they went and they sewed fig leaves together so they could cover their nakedness and make themselves feel better about themselves. The third thing is that they withdrew from the only one that could help them. It says that Adam and his wife hid themselves. As God is searching for them, not that he didn't know where they were, they're hiding from God. Why are they hiding from God? Why are they feeling shame and guilt? Why are they trying to cover this shame rather than going to God and saying, what can we do? It's because these are the consequences of being spiritually dead, not running to God, not wanting his solution, but trying to resolve the matter ourselves. That's really the essence of man-made religion. Trying to cover our shame in our own righteousness by means of our own ways. Pulling away from God as he is and creating God in our own image and worshiping an idol that we've created in our imaginations. That's the essence of false religions. We see that they feared the one who unconditionally loved them. Adam says, I was afraid. Now, did God change when Adam sinned? Did God's character all of a sudden go from being good to evil? I mean, like, no. But Adam's perception of God changed. The way that he viewed God had radically changed. He feared the one who was good and loved him. And this is an evidence of spiritual death. The Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They won't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. And when people don't know God and they don't want God and they don't love God, what do? They pull away from God. That's exactly what Adam and Eve were doing in this passage. What's also very interesting and very sad is that they accuse God rather than accepting responsibility for their own actions. What does it say? The woman that you gave me? Like God created marriage as a good thing, you know. He said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And so God brings him a wife and God creates marriage. He ordained it for our good. Yet he looks at God and he says, the woman that you gave me, she's the problem. So it's really you who's the problem. If you didn't give me this wife, I wouldn't have this problem. That's what he's saying. He's literally accusing God rather than accepting responsibility for his own actions. And this is what people do in their fallen condition. I don't understand why God would do that to a good person. You know, that kind of a thing. And they refuse to accept responsibility. Eve says, the serpent beguiled me. It's not my fault. It's my circumstances. It's what I've encountered in life. The reality is these are all immediate evidences of spiritual death. But there are also imminent consequences for their sin. What I mean by imminent is these are things that they're going to begin experiencing now and they're going to continue to experience through life. In verses 16 through 19, he says, unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in conception, and sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over thee. And unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I have commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shalt thou bring forth. And thou shalt eat of the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Till thou return unto the ground from out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and into dust thou shalt return. A couple of things that we see. There's going to be sorrow bringing new life into the world. There's a lot we could say to unpackage that statement. But when he says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. The reality is that when God created this concept of procreation and a husband and wife in perfection having children, that was supposed to be a very sweet and glorious thing. And it, by the way, it still is a very sweet thing. But there is now a lot of pain associated with it. The physical pain of childbirth, the emotional pain of dealing with a sinner and all the complications that come with that. Sorrow. Frustrations in the role that God has designed. He talks about the role that the wife will play and the role that the husband will play. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. The idea is you're going to want his authority. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it. The idea is you're responsible to take care of your family, to provide for your family, and it's going to be difficult. It's going to be frustrating. The roles that I have designed for you are going to be tough because of the fall. A misuse of authority, he shall rule over thee. Literally, he's indicating that a husband who has authority in the home is not going to be the kind of authority he should be. Struggle to survive, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Frustration and work, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Physical deterioration and then physical death. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. From out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. You think about those things. That is life in a fallen world, isn't it? I mean, all of these things that God mentions to Adam and Eve, we see them playing out in the world all around us. We feel these things actually ourselves. We struggle within ourselves in these very issues, the consequences of a fallen world. But perhaps the most significant of all these things is the theological significance of their sin. Three words: death, condemnation, corruption. Death, condemnation, corruption. Romans 5:17, it says, by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. The wages of sin is death. Because of sin, we have died spiritually, we will die physically, and if we reject the gospel, we will die eternally, the second death. The second word, condemnation, Romans 5:18, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. He's not talking about death here, he's talking about judgment. The idea is that there is a legal case between us and God. We have violated his laws. We are guilty in his courtroom. We're going to stand before him, the judge, one day, and we will be judged for eternity justly because of our sin if we reject the gospel. And Romans 5:19, corruption, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The idea is that we're going to live lives that miss the mark for which God created us. He created us for his glory. He created us to know him and to love him and to enjoy him. Yet we miss the mark over and over and over and over again. Death, condemnation, corruption. Folks, the fall is a terrible thing. But that's not the end of the story. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. You know why? It's a celebration. By the way, the songs we sang tonight, weren't they kind of upbeat songs? Jesus is coming again. What if it were today? Why did I choose those songs? Because I want us to reflect on the fact that because there's a cross and because there's an empty tomb, there's a future hope. We anticipate the glories of eternity. This is supposed to be a glorious remembrance, not just a sober and depressing thing, but a glorious thing. The cross brings redemption. God promised redemption and restoration through the seed of the woman. And we see this promise in Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, we can read this very quickly and we can kind of just skim over this and not really catch the details. But there are four main statements that I think we can find in this statement or promise that God makes. The first is this: Satan hates image bearers. He's going to put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman. Between thy seed and her seed. What do we see? The hatred that Satan has for God's people. The hatred that God has for the creation. The hatred that God has for those who bear the image of their creator. What do we see in history? We see manifold evidence of Satan's hatred for God's people. We see that Satan walks around as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. We see that he's called the accuser of the brethren. Satan hates those created in the image of God. The second thing we see is that the world hates the future Redeemer. There'll be enmity between thy seed and her seed. The world's going to hate the Savior. In fact, Jesus says this. He says, don't be surprised that the world hates you. They hated me before they hated you. And he's talking about this incredible struggle between the world and its system who hates God and those who are redeemed. And he mentions that in this text. The third thing we see is that the Redeemer will crush Satan and this world system. It, meaning the seed of the woman, will bruise Satan's head. Now, I have a question. Would you rather have a broken ankle or a crushed skull? I mean, just think about that for a second. One's going to hurt for a little bit, and then you heal. The other one's a death blow. And so what is God saying? He says the Savior is going to crush the serpent's head. When Christ went to the cross, what was God doing? He was crushing the serpent's head. Yet this death blow will come at a temporary cost. Thou shalt bruise his heel. The pain and the suffering of Christ on the cross was a very real pain and suffering, yet it was the final death blow to Satan. You might say, well, Pastor, I know people say that's the first mention of the gospel, but is that really what it is? I mean, like, did people who lived after this really understand that God was going to send a Savior? Did they understand that there was going to be redemption and there was going to be a sacrifice and that there was going to be someone taking the place of another, a substitute? Did they understand that? Did they really believe there was going to be a resurrection? Did they really believe that they were going to stand before God in a glorified body? And the answer is, yes, they did. And I will give you evidence of that in a moment. But I want us to think about that promise and how it was fulfilled in the Bible. Galatians 4:4, it says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, seed of the woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ's death established the one and only means of redemption. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin for us, though knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His death established the one and only means of redemption. When we take this cup and we drink this cup, we remember his blood that was shed for our sins to establish a means of redemption. His resurrection established a basis for the restoration of everything. In 1 Corinthians 15:53, it says, this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on mortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. His death established the means of redemption. The empty tomb established the basis for God to make all things new. And his death and resurrection are the sole basis of our future glory. I want to remind you what John writes in the very last section of the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 2, he says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Now, hold on for a second. That sounds exactly like what God created in the beginning for mankind, doesn't it? God would have a relationship with man. He would dwell with man. He would commune with man. Isn't that what we saw in the Garden of Eden? In the cool of the day, he says, Adam, where are you? That is God interacting with his creation. God is going to make all things new, and he's going to bring it full circle back to his original design. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Why does he have to do that? Because though we will experience glory, we've experienced what comes before glory. That's the sufferings of a broken world. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. He that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. You know what this is? It's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. It's God saying this whole story starts in the garden and ends in my eternal kingdom. Folks, the reason that the story ends that way is because we have a Savior who died for our sins. And he rose from the dead. The significance of the gospel is that God would justly deal with our sin once and for all through Christ's redemptive work. And all the consequences are going to be dealt with justly. There is only one means accepted by God, and that is the work of Christ's redemption on the cross and the empty tomb. I want you to understand something about this. And I say understand. I don't fully understand this, but it's something to reflect on for a moment. We not only know God's goodness, but we also know God's goodness in contrast with an evil world. We appreciate goodness differently because now we know what good is not, what is not good. We could have never known love, grace, mercy, redemption, if it wasn't for the fall, the cross, and the resurrection. But because of the fall, the cross, and the resurrection, we can understand God's goodness in a totally different way. We can understand his love as love to people who don't deserve it at all. We can understand his grace, undeserved favor. We can understand his mercy, the compassion that carries us through life as we suffer and as we go through the difficulties of life. And redemption, literally, he paid in full the price that we justly deserved for our sins. That's what the gospel's all about, folks. The significance of the gospel is that because of the fall and because of redemption, we can know these things in a way we could have never known them apart from fall and redemption. We don't just know them in a theoretical sense. God doesn't just say to Adam, hey, by the way, Adam, I'm a God of love. I'm a God of grace. Adam, grace means undeserved favor. And he doesn't know what sin is. And he doesn't know, like, why is this even important? Why does this matter? God, I'm a very merciful God. And he says, well, what's mercy? I'm a God of redemption. What's that mean? The fall is now the basis for us to understand these wonderful perfections of God. And so I know it's a frustration sometimes to think about, why does God allow us to suffer? And why does God allow this good world to now fall under the curse of sin? And why did it all have to unfold this way? And I can't answer all those questions, but what I can tell you is this. We could not understand these qualities apart from that order. Experiential, practical knowledge of God's goodness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 kind of puts it in a very good way. It's God's word. He puts it better than I could have. Listen to what Paul writes. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus Christ shall raise up also by Jesus, shall present us with you. All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, don't miss this, our light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, what is the scripture saying here? He's saying it is the suffering of this life that gives us a greater understanding of the glory of the next. And I think that's exactly what I'm trying to communicate by this concept of perfection, then fall, then redemption, then restoration. God is allowing us to know him in a way we could have never known him apart from what we see in this text of scripture. So I end with the final question. Did those Old Testament saints really understand and anticipate these realities? I want to give you a little teaser for what we're going to look at next Sunday. In Job 19:23, this is what Job writes or states, and it's written for us in his word. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. He understood there's a Redeemer. He understood there's a Redeemer that lives forever. That he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He understood there was a second coming. He says, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He understood that though he would die and this physical body would deteriorate and crumble, he was going to stand before his Redeemer and he would see him in a real body. He says this, he says, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job understood a lot more than we realized, did he not? He understood that God is sending a Redeemer, and this Redeemer is not just going to be a Redeemer, but a Restorer. You say, well, what can we practically take from this? Let me give you a couple of simple thoughts as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. The first is this, as painful and as frustrating as it is to live in a fallen world, let's remember the sufferings of this present world will enhance the glories we'll enjoy in eternity. Number two, there's no hope outside of Christ's death and the resurrection. That's why we celebrate the Lord's table. And number three, let's cherish the gospel and be faithful and fervent in proclaiming it. The fact is that we have the truth. And we are to treasure the truth. We're to enjoy the truth. We're to rejoice in the truth. And we need to tell others about the truth so that they can know the truth that will set them free. Let's bow together as we prepare our hearts to remember the Lord's death on our behalf. Father, we are so grateful that you created a world that you would one day redeem. And that one day we know and we look forward to the day that you will restore this broken, fallen world. You're going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there'll be no more death and sorrow and pain. And the former things will be passed away. Father, help us to be Christians who are sustained, encouraged by this great reality. As we come together and partake of the Lord's table as a church, I pray that our hearts would be knit together as one, that we would rejoice together in the finished work of Christ, and that this would be both humbling and so worshipful and encouraging. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.